Paul's word ran. The Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 2, and we shall read again at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And as we can see from this chapter, the apostle was engaged in a controversy with regard to the keeping clear and entire the teaching of the gospel of Christ. The Judaizers who sought to affect and to bewitch the Galatians wished to add to the gospel, requiring faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as that union to the Savior as the method of the sinner being justified, his sins being pardoned, and his being accepted into the favor of God. They wanted to add on to that the necessity for being circumcised. And these are the two great errors in connection with the gospel. One is wishing to add to the gospel, and the other is wishing to take away from the gospel. And these errors have continued down to the present day, continued down through the ages as the two great errors in connection with the gospel of the divine Redeemer. Men seeking to add to it, and men seeking to take away from it. And therefore the apostle who was sent for the defense of the gospel of Christ was engaged declaring and setting forth the realities of the salvation that is to be found in Christ alone. And in the words that are before us on this occasion, we have him declaring in no uncertain way the gospel of salvation, and how it applied to him personally. And that is one of the outstanding aspects of this portion of truth, and that there is a great personal application. I am, he said, crucified, nevertheless not I. Not yet I, he says, Christ liveth in me. I live in the flesh. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is in this verse a great personal application of the gospel to the apostle, a great appropriating by the apostle of the great and precious and comforting and consoling truths of the everlasting gospel. And this is too what we are called upon to engage in, not to regard the gospel as something far off from ourselves, something that has to do with other individuals. But the gospel is the gospel that has to do with us. It has to do with us individually. It has to do with us individually on the side of death and the grave. It would be too late, and we pass into eternity without a personal, saving, spiritual, loving knowledge of the divine Redeemer. Now, as an able in considering these words, we shall consider first of all what the apostle says here with regard to himself. I am, he says, crucified with Christ. Now, crucifixion, as you remember, was a form of death. It was the form of death used by the Romans to put their prisoners to death. And it was, of course, the type of death used in connection with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, he is referring to death, that he died. And yet at the same time, and we shall consider that in the second place, yet he says, or nevertheless he says, I live. Now, the person who died is the person who lived. As we read in the previous verse, although perhaps with a slightly different meaning, if I through the law, I'm dead to the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And here he says, I am crucified with Christ, and I died in Christ, and I died in the crucifixion of Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, he says, but Christ that liveth in me. What wonderful words. What wonderful experience. A wonderful thing that the man who said that he was dead is now alive. And that he is alive in this particular, in this remarkable way. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. That Christ was in him. And Christ was in him the hope of glory. And then he goes on to mention also this, that it was true that Christ lived in him, and that was not seen. Christ living in the soul, Christ dwelling in the soul is not seen by the human eye. But, he says, and he goes on to say here, the life which I now live in the flesh, that is that I live now in this world, in this body, I live, he says, by the faith of the Son of God. That was the life he lived. It was the life of faith. It was the life in the element, in the atmosphere of the exercise of faith. And the faith of the Son of God might be taken as the faith of which the Son of God is the author. He is the author and the beginner and the finisher of our faith. But it might also be taken, and I believe the proper way to take it is that Christ is the object of faith. He lived by faith, and he lived by faith with Christ as the object of his faith, and when he did do so, then the Christ who was the object of his faith was the one, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And immediately we come to these words. Then we come to this, that Paul was speaking about here, something more than the language of faith. He was speaking here the language of faith and assurance. And therefore, since he says, the life I now live in the flesh, that is to say, the life that I now live in this body, in this world, it's a life of faith in which Christ is the object of faith in this way, teaches us that assurance of salvation is not only attainable in this world, but is desirable. But Christ could say, not who loves sinners, gave himself for sinners, but who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is as he lived this life of faith, and as he lived this life of faith with Christ as the great object of his faith, that he rose to this attainment, to this spiritual attainment, that he could say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there is, of course, a lot of false assurances in the day and generation which we live. And consequently, to the spiritually alive soul, there is a certain tenderness with regard to the question of this assurance. But we should not be put off by the false assurances that abound in every hand. And people are so sure that Jesus loves them when there's no sign that they're living the life of faith at all. We should not be put off from considering and understanding that Paul is saying here, and he is saying it most definitely. He is saying the life that I now live in the flesh is a life which by faith and living the life of faith have come to this attainment to be able to say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, first of all, I am crucified with Christ. Here we have a pointer to that great doctrine of God's Word, The union between Christ and his people. And the union between Christ and his people as he is their federal head and surety. Now those who are the people of God, who have been loved with an everlasting love, were given to Christ in the covenant of grace, and he as their federal head and as their surety undertook to pay for them the great ransom price for their redemption. This union which began in the covenant of grace, which began in Christ's love to them, which began in Christ being given them as his seed, continued when he came into the world, that he appeared in this world as their covenant head, and appeared in this world as their surety, so that what he did was done for them. When he magnified the law and made it honorable, he did that for them. He had no need of that obedience for himself, because he was the lawgiver, because he was the Son of God, and because he was, as he said to Peter, you remember, on that notable occasion, when the officer of the temple came for the tribute money, or for the atonement money, and they said, "Doth your master also pay tribute?" And Peter said that he did, in his usual impulsive way. And then Christ stopped and said to him this, "Whom do the kings of this world, he said, take tribute, of their children or of strangers?" And Peter said, "Of strangers." And the Savior said, "Then," he said, "are the children free?" And the word used for children there is the sons. "Of whom do the kings of this earth take tribute? Of their sons or of strangers?" Of strangers, then, the sons are free. And here is one who was the son of the king. The son of the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And there was no need for him to pay tribute money. That came from those who were outside the Godhead. That was their tribute. To pay the atonement money, and that's what they did in the temple. But the son was free, nevertheless, he said. Lest we offend them. Told Peter to go to the fish. You would find there the tribute money. You would find there the atonement money. And that give unto them for thee and for me. There's the union again. Paying the tribute money out of the depths of the sea. And so Paul says here, "I am crucified with Christ." That is to say that when Christ was crucified on Calvary's tree, Paul was there, Peter was there, James and John were there, and you were there, whose hope and confidence is placed in him alone. His people were all in him. And they were in him. Yes, their federal head, they were in him as their surety. And he was the one who was to pay the ransom price for them. And he did so by bearing their sins in his own body upon the tree. And when he was crucified, and as Paul says in this epistle itself, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." And this was the death that he was to die. Death of crucifixion, a death under the curse of God, a death under the curse of God against the sins of his people. And they were crucified in him. When divine justice drew near to him, when divine justice gave him the cup to drink, divine justice saw in the Savior. He saw Paul, he saw Peter, James and John, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the whole election of grace. We're in the Savior, when the law and justice of God took to do with him, they were in him. And they died in him. He died their death. They died in that death as far as divine justice is concerned. There is no more death for them because Jesus died perfectly,
died as their surety, died in the Roman flesh, drank the cup of death that they had filled by their sins until he cried on the cross, "It is finished." And Paul is saying here, "I am crucified with Christ. I died in him. I died in him outside in the gates of Jerusalem, as far as the claims of the law and justice of God are concerned." And here we have him saying, "I am crucified with Christ." You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, they are not dead in trespasses and sins, because the word of God would have said you were dead. Yes, we read in connection with the Paul speaking to the Ephesians, you were the quickened. Were dead. Were dead in trespasses and sins. But when he says this, that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, he says ye are dead. Not that you were dead, but ye are dead. Paul doesn't say here, "I was crucified," although there is that sense in it undoubtedly. But I am. Ye are dead. Dead forever. As far as the claims of the law and justice of God are concerned, that there is no more death for Paul, because of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory and his death between the manufacturer. Whenever Paul is rejoicing in this, "I am," he said, "crucified with Christ. I died in him when he died." And then he goes on to say in the second place this, "Nevertheless I live. I live as a fruit of that death, accomplished outside the gates of Jerusalem." And therefore he says, when he says, "Nevertheless I live," he stresses this, "in fact, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me." That is to say that he is now speaking about the benefits of the crucifixion. He's now speaking about the benefits of the death of Christ. He's now speaking about the fact that when he died in Christ it was in order that he might live and that Christ might live in him. "Nevertheless I live." That's what he says. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And this brings before us this aspect now of the union taking place in a personal way in the personal experience of Paul. And this is how he came to discover that he had been crucified with Christ when he came to live. "And yet not I," says, "but Christ liveth in me." And this is part of the foundational part of this a union in the experimental sense of the term, that the soul comes to live. And that is a direct fruit of the death of the divine Savior. Because he died, because he finished the work that the Father gave him to do, he now has life for his people. And there's nothing in Christ for them but life. There's no death. Nothing but life. And in order that they might learn these great lessons, then the Holy Spirit, in imparting life to their souls, gives them an understanding of what he says earlier here, "For I through the law am dead to the law." Now that is to say that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We cannot praise the Savior. Christ cannot be precious to us unless we come to know about our sins and our sinfulness and the death that lies upon us in connection with our own sin. And this the Holy Spirit does in imparting life to the soul, in the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, and blessing the Word of God to the sinner, giving him to realize that he is a sinner, to realize that the wages of sin is death, to realize that if God dealt with him according to his sins, that there's nothing in the law and in the justice of God for him but death. So that in Romans, you remember, Paul refers to the law of God, which is holy and spiritual and just and good. He refers to it as the law of sin and death. It is the law of sin and death. Not that there's any sin in the law, but because it reveals sin, and because it reveals the wages of sin, and because it makes known what sin desires, and therefore the sinner who is thus visited by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God comes to know and to understand in the measure that is profitable and for his good to understand that he is a sinner and that he is worthy of death. And he sees that clearly and unmistakably. There's no doubts whatsoever on that particular point. There is nothing but death in the law of God, in the justice of God for him. Though he may have tried to please the law of God, may have said, I will pay what I owe thee. May have said, I will turn over a new leaf. I will reform my life. I'll become a praying man and a praying woman. I'll be going to the means of grace, and I'll try to pay off the claims of God's law by thus obeying God. But he discovers that he has nothing to pay, that there's nothing even in his best works but that which requires death. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away. We are all together as an unclean thing. There is nothing in the law and justice of God for us but death. Where now are they to look? But to look in the same direction as the thief on the cross did. Look to Calvary. Look to the one who was crucified. Look to the one who died in the Roman place of the guilty. Look to the one who said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is life. Here is where life is to be found. And the one who died, the one who paid the ransom price, the one whose blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And although today you will be feeling that you are at the ends of the earth, feeling that you are at the end of all your own resources, feeling that you are never farther away from God than you are now, the word of God to your soul is, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And here is where Paul, and here is where Peter, and here is where John, here is where the people of God found life. And looking by faith to this glorious one who died in the midst of the manifest, seeing that he is the one who died for the sins of sinners, who died willingly, died lovingly, they died as the one in whom compassions flow, there for the poor and the lost and for the undone. They died as the one who satisfied the claims of law and justice. So that in his death there is eternal salvation, and in his death there is eternal life for the lost and the ruined and the undone. And this is what Paul is saying here. Nevertheless, I live. Live in virtue of the death of the same. And the life that was in his soul was a life that looked to a Christ and looked to Christ alone. And no foundation of any description or kind but the divine Savior alone as his hope for eternity. To believe in him, to trust in him, to rest in him. Now he was a living soul. And this is what he was saying with regard to the life that was in his soul. Yet he says, nevertheless I did, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Now how does that take place? Well, Christ tells us that. When he said, it is expedient for you that I go away, that I go to the Father. But if I go not to the Father, the Comfort, will not come unto you. But if I go away, he will come unto you. He is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and that he takes up his abode in the living soul. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes up his abode in the living soul, and it is in virtue of the Holy Spirit that Christ abides in his people. Abides in his people. And he abides in his people to carry on the work of sanctification. He abides in his people to be granting them in the gracious presence of God in their spiritual experience. And in connection with that, the Savior points to the fact that where he is abiding in the soul, then his words abide in that soul. It is very important for us to recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit abiding in the soul, and that as the Comforter, as the Spirit of Christ, and the faculties of that soul, and that what he reveals and makes known to that soul as abiding in it is done through the Word of God. It is a matter of great importance that we should understand that. Christ abides by the Holy Spirit, by his words. By his word and by his words in the living soul. Yet he says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Lives in me by the word of God. Lives in me by the word of God. Being made spirit and life to my soul. Lives in me by way of giving me a spiritual meditations upon the word of God and spiritual rejoicings in the word of God. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's not living on his own resources. He's not living on his own capabilities. But he's living because Christ by the Holy Spirit, and with regard to the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the presence of the Word of God, as you remember, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John, he speaks a great deal about this particular thing, about them abiding in him. If ye abide in me, what else can my words abide in you? That is, as the branch abides in the vine, and then the sap of the vine comes in to the branch, the life comes into the branch, the life comes out of the fullness of Christ into the branch. Then he says here, my words abide in you. My words abide in you. And this is what is referred to here. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me, and that the Holy Spirit dwelling in the soul, and dwelling in the living soul, and ministering to the living soul, and ministering to the living soul in the depths of that soul through the word of God, taking of the things of Christ, revealing them to him, rebuking the soul on account of sin. And all these spiritual exercises of the people of God who are among the living in Jerusalem, whose feet shall stand within the gates of the city, and who shall still be praising him, that they're praising him for this, that the Holy Spirit is given to them, and to abide in them, and to dwell in them. And therefore, when Paul's writing again to them in Ephesus, he speaks about this very indwelling of the Holy Spirit when he says, with regard to this, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now that was a seal of God upon them. It's not the Holy Spirit sealing something, but that the Holy Spirit himself was the seal. And after that ye believed, of course, as you know, you've heard me explain that again and again, that the after there means having believed. It's not a period of time. You see, there are some people and some divines and who take the view that the word after there means a period of time, so that you believe in Christ and you're sealed at another period of time. Now, there's no such teaching in the Word of God, despite, and there are one or two prominent names of some of the Puritans who believe that kind of thing. But that's not the teaching. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is to say that when they believed, the Holy Spirit came to abide in them as the Spirit of Christ, and came to abide in them as part of the fulfillment of that promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake. And you see, that Holy Spirit of promise was the earnest of their inheritance. The earnest of their inheritance. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was the earnest of their inheritance, giving them foretastes of the inheritance that is on the other side of the Jordan of death, and giving them these foretastes in their spiritual experience in this world. And thus they live. No, but Christ lives in them. Christ lives in them by his Holy Spirit and by his word. This is what goes on in the secrecy of the souls of the people of God. And although they mourn over the desolations of the land of their souls, and mourn over a much of what Paul himself mourned over, and that in indeed itself was a sign of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, when he was saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That itself was a sign that he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That was a sign of it itself, that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in his soul when he was saying, O wretched man that I am. You could not get a better and a clearer sign of that. Now that's one aspect of it. The other aspect is the one I've been mentioning, the Holy Spirit ministering to them secretly in their soul, taking of the things of Christ and revealing these things to them, setting the thoughts and affections upon things above, giving them to enjoy what it means to be spiritually minded, which is life and peace, in contradistinction to be carnally minded, which is death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I died in the divine Redeemer when he died, and also, and this brings in the second part of this, I am crucified with Christ in this life that I possess from him, and that in this way, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. They have taken the hammer and the nail. They have taken the flesh, and we mean by that the corrupt nature and its lust. They have driven the nails into the works of the flesh and crucified them as far as their wills are concerned. As far as their wills are concerned, they would never sin again. But there it is. Now crucifixion, as you know and remember, was a slow death. And although the Lord's people, as far as their wills are concerned, have taken the hammer and the nails, and they've crucified the flesh, and that by that we mean the corrupt nature, the remnants of sin and that remain in them, they've crucified that. Nevertheless, it's a slow death. It's a slow death. And how did they come to crucify these things? through their union to Christ. That's how. And that's the only way that we can crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That is the only way that we can do so. You see, we may try in our own strength, we may do this and that and the other thing, and we are called upon to use all diligence in doing so. But you see, you cannot. That's the only way that we can crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That is the only way that we can do so. You see, we may try in our own strength, we may do this and that and the other thing, and we are called upon to use all diligence in doing so. But you see, you cannot. You cannot crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts apart from union to Christ. That's what happened to Paul. There he crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. What's he saying? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there is the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ and God. That's where he was looking. And that's where you and I must look. When we find the flesh and its affections and lusts rising up in our hearts, if we are to crucify them, it must be crucifying them in union to Christ and in communion with Christ and carrying our corruptions and our sins of heart and mind, to be carrying them to the throne, to the throne of grace, and pleading with the Lord for grace to crucify them and to put them to death. And we'll be at that all our days. Our crucifixion is a slow death. And the death of the remnants of sin and the soul of the believer, it is a slow business. Many a time they thought they had got the victory over one sin that caused them a great deal of trouble. And they thought they got a victory over that. And then, not long afterwards, they discovered the victory was only for a while. These sins rose up in the soul again. But there can be, and there sometimes is, a time when there is a slaying of it, and it is in connection with Christ and the Word of God. I remember it's coming prominently before my mind. I'll just mention it just now. A godly woman telling me on one occasion that she had been very much afflicted by the power of unbelief when the gospel was being preached. And that unbelief was saying to her with regard to Christ, to reject. And she was terribly afflicted with it again and again over a very, very long period of time. And one day she heard a sermon on the words, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not to yourself." And she said that that day, that sin, that peculiar, particular exercise of unbelief that was so painful to her, that it was slain under that sermon. She was never troubled with it again. And you see, that's what the Lord can do, and what he does do for his people. If they take it to himself, and they look to himself, and whilst, yes, they've got to have the hammer and the nails in their hands, yes, they've got, as far as their will is concerned, to put the nails through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And nevertheless, they can't do it except in communion with the Savior, drawing out to the fullness of the Savior. And that is what he says here, "Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me." What does that mean? Well, it means this, my dear friend, that Christ died once, and he'll never die again. "Because I live, ye shall live also." And that means this also, as far as the soul is concerned, in whom Christ is by the Holy Spirit dwelling, that soul shall never die. Never. No matter how it's afflicted with spiritual death, no matter the darknesses and the temptations that may overtake that soul, no matter the enemies within and without that soul may meet with, "Yet not I," he says, "but Christ that liveth in me. And because I live, ye shall live also, and ye shall be more than conquerors through him that loved." Now, in the third place, we're going to notice this also, in that he says, that he says that nevertheless he says, not I, but Christ that dwelleth and that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, lays great emphasis upon that, now in the flesh. That is the life I'm now living now. Living in this world. Living in this body. He does not mean by the flesh here the corruption of nature. But by the flesh he means here in the body. That he's living in this body. And that he's present in the world in this body. And that Christ is dwelling in his soul by the Holy Spirit. And he's there imparting and sustaining liveliness to his soul, and causing him to have answers to the prayer that in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us survive. But he's saying this, the life I now live in the flesh. I live in faith. Faith of the Son of God. Now men and women were seeing this man. They knew him as Saul of Tarsus. They knew him as a man, a certain description. They knew him as a man who they could recognize and point the finger to. But he was a man who was living a life of faith. He had the same appearance. He spoke with the same voice. They saw the same kind of man according to the bodily appearance. But there was something different now. The life was changed. Saul of Tarsus was no longer a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Lord Saul of Tarsus was no longer an enemy of the Church of God. Saul of Tarsus was no longer persecuting the people of God. And why? Because he was now living a life of faith, in faith of the Son of God. Christ was the great object of his faith, and therefore he was living for him, and living for his cause, living for his kingdom in this world. Well, there are people who profess great attachment the cause of Christ until they're not pleased, and then you soon find out what they are. That wasn't Paul. He had something here that troubled him, something that upset him terribly, something that would cause him to say to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" And not change his mind with regard to Christ, nor did he change his mind with regard to the cause of Christ. Nor did he change his mind with regard to the people of God. He was now living a life of faith upon the Son of God, and that Christ was the object of his faith. And as I said already, and we must here again bring this in, you see, where Christ is the object of the faith of God's people, where they are poor and needy, and of them the Lord hath care to take. Where they are branches in the true vine, learning daily and daily and daily that without Christ they can do nothing. Where they are living a life of faith, drawing out of his fullness that we all received, and grace for grace, they are also being guided and led by the Word of God. By the Word of God. It is a lamp to their feet. It is a light to their path. And men see that. They see that. Why does this man, why does this woman keep the Sabbath day holy? I'm talking about the spiritually minded person. Because they're living a life of faith upon the Son of God. Why are they upright in their walk and life and conversation? Because they're living a life of faith upon the Son of God. Why are they delighting in the public means of grace? Because they're living a life of faith upon the Son of God. And because the Word of God is saying, "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me, and the tabernacles of thy grace. How pleasant, Lord, to thee." Now I must go on, because I would like to, before my time runs out, to deal with this next point. You see, here is Paul, he's saying, "I'm crucified with Christ." The wonderful grasp and understanding of the atoning death of the Savior. Then he has a wonderful hope with regard to himself, that he's been born again. That he is a living soul, that Christ lives in him. And now as he, in this body, and in his walk and life and conversation in the world, he lives a life of faith upon the Son of God. And then, you see, he's coming up, and this is one of the ways in which he was coming up to this attainment of being able to say, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, as I mentioned already, then isn't these words more than faith? We have often pointed out the distinction and between the assurance that is in faith and the assurance of faith. Now, the assurance that's in faith is best described in the words of Peter when speaking of the Savior. We believe, that's faith, and are sure, that is assurance, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's no faith apart from that assurance. You see, people who doubt if Christ is the Son of God, they've got no faith. They're unbelievers. Oh, but you say that they're in theological colleges and their faculties of divinity. Doesn't matter. What Peter said was this, and we know that Peter is in heaven. We don't believe that these people are going to heaven. What Peter said was this, we believe and are sure. We believe and are sure. That is the assurance that is in faith. And the assurance without faith, without which there is no faith. That is the assurance that says, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that salvation is to be found in Christ. And to whom shall we go but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's the assurance that's in faith. Now, the assurance of faith, that is to say, the assurance that I, personally, have believed in Christ, that I personally am in a state of salvation, that I personally can say with regard to the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, is an assurance that the gospel has been blessed, that Christ has been made precious, that I have saving faith and that I have savingly believed. And that is not of the essence of faith. And then a person may have faith and not enjoy that measure of assurance. And of course it's very important for the well-being of God's people that that distinction be made. That distinction be made. In other words, that whosoever believeth in Christ shall be saved. That is, that Christ died for sinners. And whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. That the first exercise of faith is faith going out to Christ as the one who died for sinners. It cannot be any other way. You see, and it's very dangerous teaching. And very common nowadays for people to say, and of course you have plenty of that in Glasgow during the recent campaign, that Armenian crowd are full of this kind of thing. Oh, Christ died for you. Believe that Christ died for you. How can you believe that Christ died for you if you haven't been united to him? You don't know. If you haven't been brought into spiritual union with him. The first exercise of faith is looking to Christ as the one who died for the ungodly, who died for the sinner, who died for the vile sinner, who died for the hell-deserving sinner. That's the sinner that looks to Christ. And he looks to Christ as one who is a sinner. As Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now, it may be true, and sometimes it is true, that at the first closing of the soul in with Christ, that there is such a sense of the love of Christ shed abroad in the heart, that assurance accompanies faith at that time. See, and this is one of the things that happened with regard, say, to the Calvin and Luther. And one of the reasons why they didn't make this distinction, as they ought to have done, because they were fighting against the popery. And they needed this assurance. They needed this assurance. They needed the personal assurance of salvation. And Paul needed it here when he was fighting against these Judaizers. But the fact remains that assurance may be lost, but faith never can. And therefore, assurance and faith are not the same thing. Now, and this is what is brought before us in this verse here. That as he lived a life of faith upon the Son of God, he rose to us. He rose to us. As he enjoined the gospel, as he enjoined the spiritual mind, as he enjoined embracing Christ again and again and again, as he enjoined serving Christ in his life of faith in this world, this was something that he was rising to, who loved me. Oh, what a great wonder. What a great wonder. And what a great consolation. What consolation to enjoy in coming to see, to believe, and to enjoy this assurance, who loved me. And who loved me in this particular way. Here you find him going back again to the cross of Calvary, and gave himself for me. Gave himself for me. And you see, this is always the case. Where the love of Christ is enjoyed, where the love of Christ is tasted of, it's always bringing the soul back to Calvary. The love of Christ constraineth us. Why? We thus judge that if one died for all, there it is again. Back to the tree of Calvary. Back to the broken body and the shed blood. Back to the bruised soul of the Lord of glory. Love me, he gave himself for me. And you see, if you and I are to be tasting of this assurance, and that, you see, is important. That's why I've been laying such emphasis on this. See, it can be enjoined in this world. The only people who say it can't be enjoined are the Roman Catholics. Of course, it would never do for them to be allowing people to be assured that they were saved. And then they couldn't have their confessions, and they couldn't have the masses for purgatory and to bring people out of purgatory. If people are going to enjoy this assurance, and they hold that you cannot have it except by special revelation, you've got to be a very special saint, if there's such a thing. In the Roman Catholic Church. But you see, Paul is saying here, and let us consider this very, very carefully, the life that I now live, that I now live in the flesh. Now in the flesh. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that assurance, you see, can be enjoyed in this world. It may be enjoyed for a longer or a shorter period, but it can be enjoyed, and it's something that's of great consolation and great help to the people of God, and great strengthening to the people of God. And very often this is assurance is given them in connection with contention on the side of truth and on the side of righteousness and for the sake of the gospel of Christ. As I said already, with regard to Calvin and Luther, how much they enjoyed of this. Of this assurance in their own experience, and Calvin to such an extent that he lost sight of the distinction which the Bible makes and the Scripture makes between the exercise of faith and the exercise of and the enjoyment of assurance of being in a state of salvation. And this is what Paul says here, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that this is something that we should be seeking after, and something that is can be attained to, and can be enjoyed in this world. And as I said already, with regard to this verse itself, look at all the how personal it is. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, and this is what we need to live this life of faith. And you see, it's when we don't live the life of faith, when we're living the life of sense and going by our feelings and going by our senses and going by by the sight of our eyes, it's then we begin to lose the object of faith, and begin to lose the sight of the object of faith, who loved his people and gave himself for them. I'm coming to this too, who loved me and gave himself for them. May he bless his word, let us call upon him. No, Lord, thou be very merciful to us. May give us to rejoice in thy salvation and in the revelation that was given in thy beloved Son of thine eternal love to thy people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness is how they draw me. Thou grant that we might be numbered among the sheep who hear the voice of the good shepherd, and who are on their way according to what he himself declared. When he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that is the life of faith that Paul had, the life of faith that thy people have, to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And grant to bless us as a congregation, our worshipping in this place from time to time. May it have fruit unto thy glory and to our own good. Grant us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And pardon our many sins for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 61. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend. From the utmost corner of the land my cry to thee I'll send. For time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. For thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been a shelter by thy power. And for defense against my foes thou hast been a strong tower. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide. And under cover thy wings with confidence me hide. Psalm 61, these four verses. O God, give ear unto my cry.